This that I'm going to read this morning was in the Daily Bread. This current Daily Bread was originally written by Pastor Danny Franks from Raleigh-Durham, North Carolina, talking about community. And with the current public feelings, I guess, of more of division than of community, we're looking for things to bring us back together. And I thought this kind of lays the groundwork to do that. What does the word community bring to mind? Jesus prayed that the community of believers would be known for unity, joy, growth in truth, and the urgency of mission, coming out of John 17. And he defines unity. Protect them so that they may be one as we are one. Verse 11 from John 17. Jesus asked the Father to let unity be a defining mark of the church. Unity doesn't mean uniformity. We all bring our respective personalities to the mix. But in our diversity, we can still demonstrate love to the world around us. I thought that kind of hit home, as today is our annual meeting where we will be electing board representatives to guide the church. We're not all the same. We don't want to be all the same, but we want to all work under God's guidance toward common goal. He goes on, joy. May they have the full measure of joy within them. One of the greatest benefits of community is the encouragement it brings. Believing friends are there to remind us that our joy can only be satisfied by the Creator. Growth in truth. Protect them from the evil one. Our Christian community has the unique ability to confront and correct us when we stray from the truth. It is the role of our community to help us again fix our eyes upon the gospel. And the urgency of mission. I have sent them into the world. Christians are never intended to isolate from the outside world. Jesus calls us to live in a community through our primary relationships with believers, give weight and urgency to other relationships, our unbelieving friends. We gather to pray with and for one another. Then we go outside the church to serve, love, and invite others to a relationship with Jesus. So hopefully we can take that and back out into the community as a whole and bring them into the fold. Thank you.
You know that song, Take My Life and Let It Be? Take my life. Do you want him to take your life and let it be what he wants it to be? Well, if you do, would you stand and let's sing all 6 verses of that song. Take my life and let it be consecrated.
And let them be filled with me.
on that same note, open my eyes that I may see. Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. Open my ears that I may hear voices of truth thou sendest clear. And while the wave notes fall on my ear, everything false will disappear. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my ears, illumine me, Spirit divine. Open my mouth and let it bear gladly the warm truth everywhere. Open my heart and let me prepare love with thy children thus to share. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my heart, illumine me, Spirit divine.
Well, let's take these to the Lord. And Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness and your hand over us. Sometimes we don't see, we aren't looking to you, and we know that you are in control and you love us and care for us as your children. And Lord, we lift up those that are ill this time of year. Stuff like this is going around, and we just pray that you would heal those people quickly and bring them, restore their health quickly, especially Becky. We pray that the congestion would clear up and she would be able to get the medical care that she needs. Give her peace and comfort at this time. We thank you for Jennifer's continued healing. We pray that you would just guide and continue to heal her as she continues on this cancer journey, and that your miracles would be pronounced from the mountaintops of all these healings that you have done. Lord, we lift up Ashley to you also with some health issues that she's going through, and how difficult that can be and how scary and lonely. And we pray that as a community of believers and also as a community surrounding our neighbors, that we would care for those who are having such difficulty, whether it be a phone call or a letter. Lord, just lay that on our hearts, what you would have us to do. Give us boldness. Sometimes we are apprehensive, and Father, just calm our fear and help us to show your love. Thank you for your Son. Thank you that we can come to you any day, all day, 24/7. You are there with us, and we thank you for the people that you have brought into our lives to also remind us of that. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We praise you for the fact that you sent it, and you said that no scriptures of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that your word was written down and preserved and authenticated all through the centuries. And we worship you today and are grateful today. Open now our eyes to see what you would have for us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've embarked on a very ambitious schedule of weekly Bible reading at the chapel, and I want to applaud those of you who have begun to engage this effort. I've talked to a few of you, and I know that I gave you a little more than can be handled at one time. It's a vigorous exercise, and I appreciate you trying as hard as you can. And as Gil and Art reminded me yesterday at the prayer breakfast, I handicapped you, so I started last week with a sermon out of Genesis. And if you were to catch up all the way, you would have to have read Genesis and Matthew for this morning. And may I suggest that if you fell short in attempting that gargantuan feat, that you just catch up in Genesis a little at a time, but just stay current with the sermon or the book that we're reading this week. So in this coming week will be the book of Exodus, and the sermon will be derived from Exodus. Henry H. Haley, a Bible scholar, my favorite kind. He's not with us any longer, so he's free of the spirit of this age. I trust some Bible scholars that are still alive, but very few. The Bible is the book we live by, he said. Bible reading is the means by which we learn and keep fresh in our minds the ideas that mold our lives. Our lives are the product of our thoughts. To live right, we need to think right, he said. He went on to say, thoughts have power over our lives by being often in our minds. We read the Bible frequently and regularly so that God's thoughts may be frequently and regularly in our minds. That his thoughts may become our thoughts, that our ideas may become conformed to God's ideas, so that we may be transformed into God's own image and be made fit for eternal companionship with our Creator. Notice that when you fixate on something, you just it's in your head all the time, and I've confessed this to you before. I don't know how to play golf, but I watch it all the time, and it's in my head all the time, and statistics are in my head. Why are they in there? Well, because I keep looking at it. And the same thing is true. You know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, but also the heart decides and the body follows. And so that's why we're having you read large swatches of God's word, because I want it in your mind, and so does the Lord. I remember the first sermon I preached here, think on these things. Think on these things. Whatever things are lovely, whatever things are true, whatever things are of good report, think on these things, and the God of peace will keep you. So the Lord has directed us to do this. And doing it together, and I think it will come with, as I said last week, more. You'll have more interest in what you're reading if we also, from the pulpit, speak on these things. And by the way, God has ordained preaching, yes, but it is not the only means by which he will, at length, you still have to say that it's you're getting it secondhand if you're only getting it from me, or if you're primarily getting the word of God. And sadly, it's hidden behind whatever my flesh happens to be clouding the issue with. So really, the greatest growth that you'll have is the Bible being its best commentator is you looking at God's word directly. And so I'm very grateful for the number of people who've enthusiastically indicated that they're on board with this. Here's what some notable persons from the past have had to say about the Bible. Abraham Lincoln said, "I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book. W.E. Gladstone, who was the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom in 1868 for four terms, said this: "I have known 95 of the world's greatest men of my time, 87 of which were followers of the Bible. The Bible is stamped with a specialty of origin, and an immeasurable distance separates it from all its competitors. There's nothing that comes close. George Washington said it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." Andrew Jackson's words were, this book, sir, is the rock on which our republic rests. Sir Isaac Newton opined, "There are more sure marks of authenticity in the Bible than in any profane history," calling all other histories by comparison profane. And with all that having been said, we step into the text now this morning, Matthew chapter 15, the first 9 verses, and they read this way: "Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?'" I'm speaking to you under the topic. Our title today is Commandments of Men. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Right there, I just, you know, knowing what I know about them, I don't know if I were alive in the situation I do this, but knowing what I know about them, if I were there and they were in front of me, I'd just smack them right now. I wouldn't even listen to the rest of what they'd say. Why aren't you, in other words, why aren't they washing their hands? Now, the law prescribed that for the priests, for example, who would serve in the tent of meeting, that they would go through ceremonial cleansing. But the scribes and the Pharisees would add things. And to be fair to them, usually when they got into this kind of legalistic thinking, it was so that they could fight against the other attitude that was current at the time, and that was this philosophy of antinomianism, which essentially argued that the law was nothing, the law meant nothing. So in order to raise the level of appreciation for the law, they would not only fastidiously try to fulfill whatever was in front of them, but they would add rules upon rules upon rules, or so-called traditions of men. And it got to be so voluminous that by the year 200 AD, someone put the writing in a volume called the Mishnah. So that's thousands of rules that they came up with in addition to what the scripture says. So notice what Jesus does, and I think we should learn how to do the same when we're confronted with issues. He didn't answer the question. And this is irritating sometimes when you're in a sales situation or you're just talking to somebody, you're witnessing to them perhaps. They don't answer the question, they have a question for you. Well, Jesus was just as irritating as that has been for us when we've encountered it. He didn't answer them. He answered them and said, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Now, Jesus is boring down. He knows that they are majoring on triflings, majoring on, why don't your disciples wash their hands, really? He's saying, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. And part of honoring your mother and father in the fifth commandment that was given by our Lord to us is taking care of them when they're destitute, if they should be, when the son or the daughter applies to their, when the mother or father applies to their son or daughter and says, you know, I need this. Notice what they have taught them to say. But you say, if anyone tells his, verse 5, father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.
What happened was, in other words, they would pledge their property and their treasure to the church. And the Pharisees and the scribes would make them believe that it was even more important to do that than it would be to take care of your parents. So the parents come to the kids and say, "Dad, you know, I'd help you out, but I gave it to the church." It's a little more clearly spelled out in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. In verse 8 in Mark chapter 7, it says, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." He's still now talking about commandment number 5, honor your mother and your father. Verse 10, "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, or a gift that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother." They literally would forbade them to do anything for their mother or father. "Thus," verse 13, "making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." The commandments of man. So notice that Jesus is responding to them having, he's not so much, I don't think he would have said anything unless the tradition that they were espousing wasn't in diametric opposition to what he's already stated on the topic. But he says in verse 8, in verse 7 he says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Teaching as truth what they made up in their own minds. Where else does this happen? Where else does this happen? Where else do we see this happen? In stories of salvation. For example, I'm going to read you something that happened to Dr. Charles Stanley when he was 12. He was saved. And he says, "The second negative influence that shaped my path was that I grew up with some wrong beliefs about my relationship with God, as I explained it in the previous verse. Right after I he says, "When I was 12 years old, I walked down the aisle and asked Jesus to be my Savior. Right afterward, my pastor called me up to the pulpit and said, 'Charles, I want you to tell these people what Jesus has done for you.' I looked out at that big church and said, 'I don't know everything he's done, but I know that he saved me.' I will never forget what my pastor said to me in the wake of that life-changing decision. He said, 'Charles, you grow up and be a good boy, and one of these days you'll die and go to heaven.' Unfortunately, he didn't follow that up with, 'This is what Jesus did for you at the cross. He gave you his own righteousness so that you would never have to earn your salvation and never have to be afraid of losing it. Likewise, he never said, being good will be a lifetime struggle, because your human nature and the Spirit of God within you will pull you in different directions. You win that battle step by step by trusting in the Lord. No, he just told me all he knew to tell me. Be a good boy, and one of these days you'll die and go to heaven. He was a dear man of God who loved the Lord, who certainly loved me, but he was communicating But what he was communicating to maintain my relationship with the Savior was not adequate and not right." Where else do we see this? Where else do we see the commandments of man, or the faulty teachings of man, or the faulty assumptions of man manifesting itself? Well, in this idea from the Mother Church, We're Protestants. We've come from the Mother Church, from Rome. This idea of purgatory. This idea of purgatory. You know, I've said to you before that sin has two origins, pride and unbelief. Satan told Eve, you know, God didn't say don't eat that. He said he knows that when you eat it, you'll become like God. And then she looked at it and saw that it was good, and she bit the apple, right? And so in that case, pride of life was the origin of the sin that Eve and Adam committed. Well, what's the origin of this idea of purgatory? What is the origin of it? The scripture clearly teaches that if we trust Christ, we're saved. And in fact, that God wants us to be assured of that salvation. And so what's the origin of purgatory? What's the deal? In Hebrews 9:27, it says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. It doesn't say it was appointed unto man once to die, and after that, purgatory. It says that when you die, the next event that will happen is judgment. So why invent something called purgatory? Well, look at it. Rome teaches that there's such a thing as purgatory. They know that no unrighteous person will go to heaven, but they don't believe God. The fallacy is based on, of purgatory, based on unbelief. Two origins for sin. Pride of life, or pride, and unbelief. They don't believe that God declares a man righteous. That's why we put it on our sign, to remind everybody. God justifies the ungodly. God declared Abraham was righteous when he believed him, and Abraham was as pagan the next 5 seconds as he was the previous 5 seconds. But the declaration of his being righteous was decreed. I say you're righteous. And then we looked at it last week in Romans chapter 4, and not only for him was it spoken, but for us also who believe in Jesus, who died for our sins and was raised for our justification. He declares us righteous. They don't believe it. So because they don't believe it, and because they know there's not unrighteous going to heaven, I know, let's invent something called purgatory. It's kind of like a spiritual microwave, and the decider will put you in the microwave, and you'll decide when you're all done. And when you come out of the microwave, then you'll get to go to heaven because all the sins have been burned off. Are you kidding me? But that's extra-biblical, outside of the Bible, comes out of the imagination of man. It is commandment of man. So is the prayer, the mass for the dead. You can't alter my eternality by praying for me and having a service for me called a requiem. You can't do that. It's appointed unto man once to die. After that, the judgment. Game's over. What happens when you teach this is you extract urgency. The scripture says, seek peace with all men and holiness without which no man will see the Lord. However, if I get lazy and tired, well, yeah, I'll just have to spend more time in purgatory. You take the sense of urgency out of the scripture by teaching something that you imagined. Deuteronomy 4:2. What's the penalty? For us adding, for this preacher who told Charles Stanley the wrong thing, for Rome teaching the wrong thing, what's the penalty? Deuteronomy 4:2. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Deuteronomy 12:32. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Revelation 22. 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. The commandments of man. Make sure that you run between the tackles. No flea flickers, no double reverses, no sweeps. Just run between the tackles. But this is the left tackle and this is the right tackle. You get it? If it's not in here, it's not in your mouth. It's not in your heart. It's not in your mind. You see, but they teach it with all authority. I know they do. And when they stand before God and he judges them by this word, it's going to be the final nail. So the adding of traditions and rules on top of what God has outlined is what draws the ire of Jesus. I don't think there's anybody in this room that wants to draw the ire of Jesus. Base your faith on his word. If somebody comes along with something that's outside of his word, it takes more faith to believe that than something he's directly stated. God said it. I believe it. And that's good enough for me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we all could slide into times in our life and maybe even stumble in and out of them even now, where we find ourselves pontificating things, spouting things, even believing things that are outside of your word. Help us as we focus more closely this year on the scripture as a congregation. Help us, Father, to love the book, to love your word. And whenever there's doubt about what's been said, Lord, help us, give us the grace to give you the benefit of the doubt instead of the doubt. And Father, we'll understand it as we go on. And we thank you. We'll press on to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Carol gave me permission to close this week a song. Thank you, Carol. And it's another a cappella song, but you're really going to like this one. Ron's out of town, so you'll just be praying, Lord, send Ron back, because this man keeps singing songs that aren't on the screen. I know it was the blood. You know this song? I know it was the blood. You're going to start singing in a minute. I know it was the blood for me. One day when I was lost. One day when I was lost, so lost. He died upon the cross. And I know it was the blood for me. The blood came streaming down. The blood came streaming down. The blood came streaming down. The blood came streaming down for me. One day when I was lost, he died upon the cross. And I know it was the blood for me. Just two more verses. They laid him in the tomb. They laid him in the tomb, my Jesus. Laid him in the tomb. They laid him in the tomb for me. One day when I was lost, He died upon the cross, and I know it was the blood for me. He rose on Easter morn. He rose on Easter morn. He rose on Easter morn. He rose on Easter morn for me. One day when I was lost, he died upon the cross, and I know it was the blood for me. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it was for us that you did what you did. You didn't have to do it, but you did. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.